Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So this morning, we're taking a shift in the book of Exodus. Up to this time, God has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's brought them out through the blood of the Lamb at Passover. He's led them through the sea. He's brought them through the wilderness, giving them miracles, giving them manna from heaven, water from the rock, and the Shabbat. And he's brought them to Sinai, the place where he came down on the mountain. And the greatest revelation man has seen. And he brought the children of Israel into covenant with him. And in that, he's performed a great redemption. And now we've come through to this point after the sealing of the covenant in last week's portion. And this week, we begin the discussion of the construction and preparation of the tabernacle. And almost entirely the rest of the book of Exodus is about the preparation and construction of the tabernacle, with only a small deviation for retelling the sin of the golden calf. And I would actually argue that the sin of the golden calf is a part of the story of the sanctuary, truthfully. And we may elaborate more on that in the coming weeks. But the way I see it is the entire last 16 chapters of the book of Exodus are about a preparation for the place of God's presence here on the earth. And the Ramban, he calls Exodus the book of redemption. And he calls it the book of redemption because there are multiple redemptions. I just listed off many of the great miracles within the redemption of the children of Israel, but he also sees the call to create the tabernacle a part of the redemption. In fact, the most critical part of the redemption. Because the creation of the tabernacle makes a permanent place for God's presence in the midst of his children. And that's a continuation of the great revelation that was given on Sinai. Because if the presence of God had ended at Sinai, of what benefit would it have been for the children of Israel to go to the promised land without him? It's his presence that makes all the difference. And that's why we see God's instructions concerning the tabernacle made in a replica of what the heavenly temple is like. It's God saying, my plan is to come and invade the earth, if you will. But I'm not really invading. I'm asking you to create a place for me. I'm asking for you to create space within your world for my presence to come and to dwell. Because without my presence in the space of your life, in the space of your world, then what fullness of redemption do you have? And so he gives commands concerning the construction of how it's to look, how it's to function, and how it's to go before the children of Israel as they travel in the wilderness. Just as his cloud leads by day and fire by night, God's presence travels with them in the tabernacle. When the cloud lifts from the tabernacle, they travel. When the cloud rests on the tabernacle, or when the cloud rests, then they set up the tabernacle for his presence. They know when to journey. They know when to stop. But they're always focused on him because they encamp with their camps facing him, with their tents facing the tabernacle, to say, Lord, within all this wilderness and in this journey, our eyes are fixed on you as to where we go, what we do. And he's faithful to lead. And on all the imagery that he makes of it, he's showing that He is central to the life and the success of his nation and on all those who will call upon his name. Looking at this week's portion in Exodus 25, starting in verse 1, we begin the instructions. Then Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so shall you make it." When he told him to build it according to the pattern of the tabernacle and all the things that he shows, God is showing Moses the heavenly tabernacle and saying, now make a shadow and a copy of this on the earth. But I want you to have the children of Israel to take up an offering for me for the creation of this tabernacle. As I said before, it's not God invading. It's God saying, make a place for me. And everyone whose hearts motivate him will bring what is required for the building of the place of my presence. In these few verses at the very beginning, when he uses the word offering, it's the Hebrew word teruma. And this is actually a little bit of a different translation than we just read, slightly, because I really like the way that the second sentence of verse 2 is written. But he's saying, they shall bring me a teruma. From everyone whose heart motivates him, you shall take my teruma. The teruma. There's not really a good English word for this. And so what's often used is offering, because it's a free will offering that's brought by the people. But the word teruma itself has many meanings. It can be a heave offering, a dedicated option, dedicated object. Huh, how about that? And it can also be a sacred object or something that's contributed for the sanctuary. Okay, all those still align along the idea of bringing a gift to God, but there's something else inherent in the word based on the root word that teruma derives from. The root word that it derives from is ru'um, which means to uplift. So when God's asking for the children of Israel to bring a teruma, he's asking for something that is lifted up. He's saying, I'm inviting you to bring something that is lifted up. And that means that it's set apart for a higher purpose. Set apart for a higher purpose. And that the effect of the contribution uplifts both the one who is bringing the gift, and it also helps the giver to understand that what they have is good in and of itself, but that it can be used for even a higher purpose. That God has given them gifts and blessings that can be used for a higher purpose, and in this case, being used for the purpose of creating a place for God on the earth. And I mentioned that these things were good in and of themselves and could be useful in many other ways. And that's true. But to recognize what the higher purpose is, that's an important part of the discernment we have as we walk out our life and say, God, what have you given me? How do I use what you've given me? There are many ways to do it, many of which are good. But Lord, show me what is the higher purpose, calling, and purpose. And so the children of Israel responded to this call, and they brought so much for the construction of the tabernacle that they had to tell them to stop. Those were hearts that were motivated. hearts motivated for the presence of God in their life. And earlier, of course, we sang, God, prepare me to be a sanctuary. And in Exodus 25:8, the scripture says, they shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. That making a sanctuary for God is multifaceted. Yes, it's a building, a tabernacle on the earth, but it's also our lives, ourselves, as Matt read earlier. That we prepare ourselves as a temple, living unto the holy God. There was a time when I was on an extended fast, and I got up in the night, and what I heard was, what is it you're really seeking? Is it weight loss? And I was like, I had to pause for a moment because I'm like, well, you know, in a fast, there are many good benefits for the body that take place. There's a lot of cleansing. There's a lot of healing, restoration. And weight loss is a perk. But I didn't really have to think about it, but it just made me pause because that was an interesting thought. And I thought, yeah, that's good. But no, I'm not fasting for the weight loss or the physical benefits. You know, this is about the answer to the situation that I'm walking in. You know, this is for the resolution, and the, you know, the answer is the prize. And at that moment, I immediately knew I had given the wrong answer. And the right answer was not that it was for the weight loss. The right answer was that the prize is you. I'm seeking you, Lord. And along with that, really, the ability even to answer that question or to recognize that it was, the answer is you, is because what struck me was that I was immediately convicted by something the Lord had told me many years ago. Many years ago, he had said, seek my presence over my blessing. Seek my presence over my blessing. And in that moment when I was like, no, you're the prize, I was so thankful that he had brought back that word, that he had convicted me in that. And so I was just giving him thanks as I returned to bed and for what he was speaking into my heart. And this very much ties into the scripture that says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Because he knows what we're seeking. We make our requests known to him, as we talked about many weeks ago, right? We make our requests known to him. We pray. We lay that foundation, but our focus is always on him. Not so much on the answer. He's going to give us the answer. There was, in thinking of that, there's a time many years ago he had told me, there are many doors that you're going to go by that are open, but I'm going to show you which one to go through. And he was saying, you need to listen to my voice. You need to follow me at each step. And as I went back and I looked back at the word that God had given me way back in 2009, there was more to it. It said, seek my presence over my blessing. Go where I have called and ask directions from there. Be sensitive to my leadings and be willing to change course. Be discerning with how to apply what I'm showing you. Seek my wisdom and guidance at every step. That's not just you hear something and you go. You do go, but you don't stop listening. It's very easy to stop listening along the way and say, I know what he said. I'm going to do it. He's like, no, you need to remember. I led the children of Israel in the wilderness by a cloud by day, fire by night. I showed them where to go, even at times when they turned back. They had to hear my voice to know that. They had to be watching for me to know what that was. And speaking of that, there was a time when God would tell me not to look at the map when I was going somewhere. And he'd say, I'll tell you where to go. So I'd be driving. And he'd say, go left. Go right. And it was just this matter of turning and saying, whew, hope I'm hearing. And then I would find that I ended up where I was supposed to be. And there was even times when the way he took me ended up being faster than if I had followed the map. But it's the fact that God desires to speak with us. He desires to guide our every step along the way. And he wants us to have a spirit that's yielded to him, a heart that listens, that prepares a place to be able to hear from him. Because there are many times he may be speaking, but we're not listening because we haven't cultivated that place of quietness with him. We haven't readied our spirit. I encourage you to make those times. And if you aren't writing down the words that God's giving you, the dreams or the impressions, I encourage you to do that, whether it's journaling or however you keep it in a notebook. Because I can't tell you how many times God has taken me back to things he's told me before, many years before, and I've found that it's the same story today. But yet, and when I say the same story, it may be a similar battle, maybe a similar circumstance, but it helps me to see I've been here before, and you've been faithful through it all. And I know that now you're still leading me and guiding me, and that prepares me for the place of being able to trust you and follow you, to step out in faith, and to know, to discern what your heart is and where I'm to go. Now, that's not to say that he can't speak through things that we haven't written down, because he certainly can. God can call to remembrance anything that he's shown you in the past. But writing it down creates an extra avenue by which he speaks. Right? And an extra avenue in which he can move through us, direct us, encourage us along the way. And so, getting back to our story of the tabernacle, what's the prize of the tabernacle? What's the purpose of the tabernacle? Is it a beautiful building built according to the design of the heavenly tabernacle with a priesthood that functions in it? Well, I mean, that's very good, and that's necessary. That lays the framework, that creates the conditions in which God's presence comes and dwells in the tabernacle, but it's his presence that makes it holy of holies. The building itself is still holy, right? But with his presence, it becomes the fullness of his intention in that moment, in that time. Now, the tabernacle was not the end goal of what God was setting out. It was the first copy of his tabernacle being manifest on the earth that would be brought to a greater degree of permanence in the temple, in Solomon's temple. Ultimately leading up to the day at the end of Yeshua's reign when God's tabernacle in the heavens will be manifest on earth, and his presence will be on the earth. It's part of a process of redemption that God is bringing to transform this earth, and the temple has a central part in that. You know, I mentioned that God's presence is what makes it really what the intention is, and that if his presence isn't there, then the purpose is diminished. But it doesn't make it void or invalid. Like, if you consider, and it's not even, okay, so in the second temple. The second temple did not contain the Ark of the Covenant, and it did not have the tablets of the law in it. And it didn't have the Shekinah glory, the Spirit of God resting on it the way the first temple did. But did that mean that the second temple was without glory? Not at all. We can't go to that extent and say, oh, well, if it didn't have those items in it. Because we just look at what Yeshua did. Zeal for Yeshua's father's house consumed him. Zeal for his house consumed him. He would go there to worship. Even in his last days before his crucifixion, he was there in the temple daily, teaching. He brought offerings within his life to the temple to worship God, because he knew that the temple had purpose. The temple has purpose. And there will be one day when he reestablishes the temple in the millennial kingdom. And it will serve as a vehicle of the restoration of this world. And so now when we look at how God gave the instructions of how to build the tabernacle, as we continue to walk through Exodus 25, starting here in verse 10, God says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. He shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony which I will give you, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." All right, so God's first instruction on the creation of the tabernacle is to tell him to tell Moses to build the ark. The ark, which will contain the tablets of the testimony and will be put into the Holy of Holies. The sages say that the order of how God began to describe how to build the tabernacle is in reverse order of how the tabernacle was built. I don't want to say that for sure, because I can't say that for certain, but what I will say is it's the first thing that was told to be made, but it's the last thing in the process of the construction of the tabernacle. I'm sure that I'll get the details of that clarified in the next couple of weeks, so hold me accountable for that. But the idea is that it's the thing that was most central he placed first when he began to give the instructions for the creation of the tabernacle. Because the Ark of the Covenant would be the thing that houses the tablets, houses his righteousness and his justice, written on tablets of stone, placed in the Holy of Holies, where his presence would dwell. And on top of the ark, he told Moses to create a mercy seat. Here in Exodus 25, verse 17, "He shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And he shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. And he shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are up, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So here in the scripture in verse 22, it said, it's there atop the mercy seat that I will meet with you and speak with you. You know, the word used for the mercy seat is hakaporet. Hakaporet. The root word of this is kafar, which means to cover, and it's also the same word that is used for atonement. Okay? So over this place, this ark that houses the testimony, he gives an atonement, a covering. And he places two angels above it that overshadow it and point the way to it. The tablets of the testimony are the tree of life. There's two angels guarding over the way to the tree of life with their wings outstretched above it. And it's in that place of atonement and covering, the angels, it's essentially an invitation to come back to the tree of life. Whereas after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, there were two angels that were put, two cherubim who were put there to guard the way to the tree of life to prevent Adam and Eve from getting to it. And now God's saying, the way to the tree of life is being brought back. Now, you can't come in here at any time into this place, into this Holy of Holies, in this place of my presence. In fact, only the high priest will come in once a year. But this is a down payment. This is a foretaste of what's to come. Just as his tabernacle, the copy of the tabernacle made on an earth, is the beginning of the establishment of his presence for all time on the earth, so too, he's saying the way to the tree of life is being brought back to the children. It's not ready yet for them to enter into, but I'm making a way. And you know, as I mentioned about God saying that only the high priest would come in once a year, that was in Leviticus 16. And the verse that follows that, he said, "For in a cloud I will appear upon the ark cover." So God appears in a cloud over the ark cover. That's where the high priest encounters him and makes the incense offering that brings a cloud from the incense up to mix with God's cloud. It's a time of connection between God and man. And it was a time of connection for Moses there to get revelation from God about what God's instructions were. But once again, even when God told Moses, it's there at that place where the cloud of my presence meets with you, there you'll know what to tell the children of Israel. Again, it's from the place of his presence that revelation is given, that instruction is given, that guidance is given, where his righteousness and his justice is revealed. So he says, "You shall make a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." The word for among them is betocham. Betocham. And the root word, the root that comes, that creates that word is, means in the middle of, in the midst of. Okay? So he says, make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, so God's presence can be among us, but it can also be interpreted as within them. They shall make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell within them. You know, the scripture, the Hebrew scripture has multiple levels of understanding. There's the plain and simple, there's the hinting, there's the discussion of it, and then there's also the deep and hidden meanings. And all these things work in concert with the plain and simple meaning of the scriptures, And there's actually, I believe it said there's 70 faces of the Torah. So there's many, many understandings that God places within his word for us to seek out and understand. But here he's saying, make a sanctuary so I may dwell among them and within them. Because God's desire isn't just to dwell among the children of Israel. His desire is to dwell within them. And by extension, his desire isn't just to dwell among the children of Israel and be within them, but his desire is to dwell in the midst of man, for all the world is his, and to dwell in all of those who will call on his name, regardless of which nation they are from. It begins with Israel and it expands to the nations, right? But it's all the picture of God saying, my intention is to redeem and restore the entire world and all that is in it. And we're going to see that increase throughout time. Again, culminating in the time of his presence on the earth forever. As we read in Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. It's beautiful. Now, at our current time, there is no temple standing. So because there's no temple standing, we're in a time of exile. And the children of Israel are not fully reestablished in the land. So what about in this time of exile? What is there? Where do we find God's presence? The sages speak of Ezekiel 11:16 as an understanding, as one understanding of what's going on in the exile. They say there, Ezekiel 11:16 says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles or among the nations, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I will be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. God says, I will still be a little sanctuary for them. They don't have the tabernacle, but yet my presence is not going to depart from them in all the places in which I've scattered them. And the rabbis understood that they interpreted the little sanctuary to be the synagogues and houses of study, where they had created a place for God's presence to be in their midst as they gathered together as a community to worship God, to serve him. And so the synagogues, and we can even by extension say churches, are many sanctuaries unto God's presence, his presence with us. But without his presence in the midst of these buildings, we don't have the fullness of what his desire is. And so the call for us is to make a sanctuary for God, even in the midst of the exile, in the hope and expectation of the redemption, but all along the way saying, God, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. And with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary unto you. That living sanctuary begins in the individual. It begins in how we prepare our hearts for the King. And it extends into our communities. We come together to make a place for him. These things don't happen without hearts that are motivated to bring teruma unto God, to lift up what he's given to them for a higher purpose. And we do that through many ways. Yes, we can do it with finances. We can do it with our talents, our service, our love for one another, the time. All these are ways in which we bring a teruma unto God. And we say, I can use my time for good, but Lord, what do you see as the higher purpose? I can use many of the blessings that you've given for good. But Lord, you have a higher purpose for them. And we listen for his voice to know what that is. And speaking of the motivated heart, I mentioned that Yeshua had spent his last days in the temple teaching. And in the temple, in the court of the women, there were 13 money chests in the court of the women that were for various offerings. And 6 of them were for free will offerings. And these offerings from these chests were used to buy the burnt offering, the olah, the one that was a voluntary offering given completely unto God. Like everything about it went on the altar. What the giver got was being uplifted in the praise and worship of God. And in fact, when you, the olah, the way it's commonly translated is an elevation offering. Because it elevates the giver and the thing being brought. Okay. Now, when Yeshua was there in the temple, in Mark chapter 12, verse 41 through 44, the scripture says, Yeshua sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. You know, when we were singing earlier, the song, To Worship You I Live, as we started to sing that, it wrecked me. To worship you I live. I live to worship you. That's what this widow was doing. Saying, Lord, I live to worship you. And I'm going to bring what I have. It may just be a hallelujah, but I'm going to bring to you what I have with a motivated heart for your glory, for your name's sake, that you would be lifted high. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your faithfulness. In the Mishnah, it says, it does not matter whether your offering is large or small, as long as your heart is directed toward heaven. Again, that's seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Leviticus Rabbah 3:5 says, once there was a woman who brought only a handful of fine flour, and the priest despised her. He said, look, what is this she offers? What is there in this to eat? What is there in this to offer up? It was shown to the priest in a dream. Do not despise her. It is regarded as if she had sacrificed her own soul. In the eyes of man, an offering may be insignificant, but God does not see as man sees. Even that's what we hear in 1 Samuel 16:7. Hashem said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For Hashem does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Hashem looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. That's why when he asks for these freewill offerings, he says, everyone whose heart motivates him shall bring this offering, shall bring my teruma. I don't want it out of coercion. I don't want it out of presentation, out of ceremony. No, I want your heart. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. You know, earlier, Matt was sharing from 1 Corinthians 3, how dare he steal this verse? Praise God. Thought about saying something earlier, but he was speaking too about how much he was struck by the song of Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And that's what we need to remember, is that God has created us as a place of his presence. And he says, "Make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell within you." It's a motivated heart that'll make the space for God to recognize that the time that we have, the blessings we have, can be set apart for a higher purpose. And to say, "Lord, I'm going to press in with study, with prayer, with journaling, fasting, serving, listening to your voice, and obeying you when you call." To seek your presence over your blessing. He had told me, "Seek my presence over my blessing. Go where I have called and ask directions from there. Be sensitive to my leadings and be willing to change course. Be discerning with how to apply what I'm showing you. Seek my wisdom and guidance at every step." You know, there's something else that comes into this that we have to take hold of and come to, and that's humility before the Lord. How easy is it to change course? Sometimes it's pretty difficult to change course. Especially if you're doing something and you're like, "Well, this is what I expect it to be like. I expect that I'm going to do this, do something for a period of time, and this is how it's all going to work out." And you tell people about that, and you're like, "This is what I'm doing." And then God says, "Don't do that. You're going to do something else." And you say, "Well, wait a second. I thought we were going that way. And I've already told people we're going that way, you know?" But God says, "No, I want you to listen. When my cloud lifts, you go. When my cloud rests, you settle." And that's part of the whole thing of seeking his guidance and his discernment. We may need an answer to something. We may need him to create breakthrough or open doors or whatever it may be. But all along the way, he's saying, "If you will just seek me first, then all these things will be added unto you." The answer, the door, the provision, that's not the prize. That's the benefit of walking with me. But my presence is the true gift. So seek me first. Listen to my voice and follow me. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
I just thought it was interesting that all the elements that they were requested to bring in the portion, with everything that is mentioned, they could have built an army, they could have built a stronghold, they could have established some sort of preparedness plan. With all the materials they brought for the building of the tabernacle, they could have become an independent nation on their own and faced their enemy, you know, with the riches and the manpower. But instead, it sounds, from a human perspective, it's very irrational. And instead, they will take all of that and build a place for God's dwelling place. Which a lot of times in our life, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense when the Lord says, "This is what you're going to do." We're like, "But this makes more sense." A lot of our plans make sense. And the Lord is just like, "It makes sense to you, but this is where I want you to go." or this is how I want you to do this. And a lot of times that doesn't make sense. But it's the way the Lord revealed himself. If we want the Lord to reveal himself in our life, I think it's not going to make sense.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And you're absolutely right, Diego. And that's why we need the encouragement of how God's been faithful time and time again for us, how he's shown it in the scriptures throughout all the life, well, throughout all the life of mankind. And that builds our trust. Those recollections, those remembrances build our trust. And then from that place, we get to step forward in faith. Not that we have all the answers, but we have the confidence to say, yes, Lord, I will go.
I just found it interesting that all the articles in the temple or the tabernacle, they're so intricately made. They're beautiful. They're made of gold and all these precious metals and materials and all. And yet he made it so easy. It looks beautiful. It's magnificent. It's glorious. But it's so easy for them to assemble and dismantle and reassemble again as they walked. I thought, what a wonderful God we serve.
Absolutely, yes. Absolutely.
I'm glad you brought up the connection with the Tree of Life study that I, because when you look through scripture, that's one thing, the threads that God reminds us of his redemption, excuse me, because, and we forget sometimes too, because I was originally taught that was because of sin that they were kicked out of the garden, and that's partially, it is true, because God did not want them to live in an eternal state of sin. But I wasn't explaining the whole picture of it. I didn't understand until later in life that there was grace and mercy God doing that. It wasn't just because of punishment. There was so much greater to his love than that I didn't know until I was older. But there's the beauty of the thread of redemption and forgiveness and those things that are continually brought up throughout Scripture. There, as we go through every part of the Bible, and I love how God always reminds us of those things and calls us back and says, I'm still redeeming. I'm still doing this. I'm still forgiving. I'm not there. Because like when you read the prophets especially, it's kind of depressing, the first parts of the prophets a lot of times. You know, Isaiah's hard to get through. And then you get further and you're like, okay, God is still there. He's still loving us. He's still redeeming. You know, but we have to go through that and realize there is this, it's part of our lives where we do, like you were saying, there's times we have to fast and bring ourselves back. And it is hard because we get in places where we feel like, what, I used to be here, and what happened? And God is moving still. And then one other thing I thought, I love what you brought up too, when the cloud moved, they moved. You know, and I find myself, especially I know as we as parents, you know, we're right now, we're a lot of the Lord to them until they, as that example, until they grow into it. And when we want them to do, we want them to trust that we're truly the best that we can, even in our sinfulness, trying to guide them to go the right way. And the best we can in God, absolutely, more so than they can ever trust me, they can trust the Lord, that if God is calling, we know that direction is right. We know it's going to lead to an amazing place, whether we, like Diego said, whether we can understand it or not, it doesn't even matter. But do we trust that God's redemption, his love, all that has never changed?
Amen. Yeah, thank you for sharing, Paul. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness. We thank you for your desire and intent to dwell among man and to dwell within us. Lord, help us as we prepare a sanctuary for you. Lord, may we have motivated hearts to seek you, to seek your face, that you would be revealed in us. Lord, we thank you that you're the one who we can trust, the one who provides, the one who leads, the one who speaks. Help us to hear your voice and to attune our hearts to you, Lord. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.